Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that we can come before your holy presence to worship you, the Almighty God, the God of glory and majesty, the God who has created us in his image. Father, we thank you that we can come together in this way because you first loved us. You reached out to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have not only redeemed us, but you have also granted us eternal life. We thank you for your high calling, and we ask that increasingly you help us to appreciate your kind intention toward us and how we can respond well to you and able to fulfill our part in our working of your purposes. We pray that you help us to appreciate how you have created us and what you desire and require of us. We pray that you will continue to help us to appreciate what you reveal in the scriptures, that we will be able to appreciate the truth and the implications for our lives. We commit this time to your hands, and we pray that you will be pleased to be in our midst, that the Spirit of God may have the freedom to speak to us, to renew our minds, and to help us to have a wholesome appreciation of the truth. All this we ask and pray with thanksgiving, in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 16th message. And we are considering the ability to make moral choices, the ability to make moral choices, the 3rd message. And today's message, there are 2 parts. The first part, I will continue and conclude what we were considering in the last message. The first part, I will continue and conclude what we were considering in the last message. And the second part, I'll be considering with you the worldview that has the implication we are not able to choose other than what we actually choose. Worldview that has the implication we are not able to choose other than what we actually choose. That is, everything that takes place will inevitably take place. Everything that takes place will inevitably take place. And the predetermination of all occurrences. Everything that takes place will inevitably take place, and the predetermination of all occurrences. Bear in mind, our consideration of the ability to make moral choices is a continuation of our consideration that God has created man in his image with the capacity to recognize and choose between good and evil and make moral choices. It's a very important area, very important issue with wide-ranging implications, as we've seen in earlier messages, and also to appreciate that this includes the ability to choose other than what we have chosen. That means we can make true choices, there can be alternatives, and that's why we can be held accountable for what we have chosen. So I'll continue now with the first part of today's message. In the last message, we looked at arguments that may be put forward for the view that we will not choose other than what we actually choose under the heading cause and effect and reasons for our choices. That is, under this heading, we saw how the arguments can be put forward. They may seem that we will choose what we ultimately choose and we will not be able to choose other than what we actually do choose. But we've also spent some time to consider how this view can be countered, responded to. In the last message, I had intended to conclude our consideration of the message with reference to several passages in the scriptures, but I did not do so because of time factor. I will now refer to these passages, which are also relevant for the second part of today's message. That is to counter a major line of thinking, which has the implication we will not choose other than what we actually choose, which I'll consider together with you under the heading, Everything That Takes Place Will Inevitably Take Place, and the Predetermination of All Occurrences. In an earlier message, we referred to several scriptural passages to show that man, having the capacity to make moral choices, is the clear teaching and revelation in the scriptures. Many of these passages are also relevant to show we can choose other than what we actually choose. For example, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 to 20. I'll just very quickly go through some of these verses. It's a context where Moses addressed Israelites, and he says, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments, that you may live and multiply. I will not read every word in the passage, but concentrate on the more relevant aspects. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for this is your life. So Moses says, I set before you life and prosperity, death, adversity. And he says, choose life by loving the Lord. So this clearly implies that the Israelites can choose. They can choose life or death, and also how to go about it. It's also clear there's a will of God that we choose the way of life and blessing by obeying him, walking with him. But at the same time, this is not imposed on us. And there are those who choose to obey the Lord. There are those who disobey the Lord. So it's feasible to choose either way. And this is borne out in the history of the Israelites. There are those who responded positively to the Lord. There are those who didn't. It was feasible for them to respond well, but they could also choose to satisfy the desires of their own heart, contrary to what the Lord has commanded. Now, we've seen very clearly in the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam and Eve, that it was feasible for them to obey the Lord. God had created them, and after creation of Adam and Eve, he said, after creating all things, including Adam and Eve, God pronounced that it was very good. He also saw that man was created with a conscience. And yet, in the Garden of Eden, when clearly Eve could obey God, she yielded to the temptation of the evil one and disobeyed God, and likewise for Adam. So it is clear they could have chosen otherwise, but they sinned against God. But even after we have all sinned against God, as Romans 3:23 tells us, we've all sinned, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. We know God has provided the way of salvation for all men in the Lord Jesus, John 3, verse 16. And the Lord Jesus himself proclaims the gospel, calling all men to repentance and to believe in the gospel. But we've seen that the Lord Jesus tells us that there are those who are unwilling to come to the Lord. John chapter 5 verse 40, he told the Jews, you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. So they could come to the Lord Jesus. Provision has been granted, but the Lord Jesus, you are unwilling. So there are those who are unwilling, but they could have come. And It is clear from the scriptures that God doesn't want anyone to die, to perish. He wants all to repent and live. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. The Lord says very clearly, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, repent and live. God wants all to repent and live. And there are those who respond in that direction, but there are those who fail to respond. But it is feasible for all to respond to God's calling. As Paul proclaimed to the Athenians, God is now declaring to all men, or rather, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. God wants all to repent. And He has made the provisions for us. And not only that, the Spirit of God is helping us to respond. But it is possible to resist the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as Stephen testified before the council in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. He said to them, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit." So God wants us to come to salvation. He draws us to Himself, but there are those who resist the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And the Lord Jesus Luke makes a very clear statement in chapter 7, verse 30, that it is possible to actually reject God's purpose for our lives. Luke chapter 7, verse 30. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. So we've noted that there are many instructions, exhortations in the scriptures. God has made provisions for us. There are those who pay heed and comply, but there are those who disregard and disobey. And not only that, the same person can also obey the Lord with regard to some instructions, disobey God in other instructions. And also the same person may obey God with regard to a particular instruction on some occasions and disobey God in that instruction on other occasions. God has created us such that we also have the consciousness within us that we have the ability to make moral choices, and also the consciousness that we are able to choose other than what we have chosen. There's this consciousness in all of us, true of all men, in every culture and all parts of the world. In addition, today I want to refer you to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1-7. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1-7. I'll quickly read through these verses. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." Here we see quite clearly what is being communicated is that God had done what he could for the men of Judah. verses 1 to 4. Verse 7 tells us the vineyard is the house of Israel. And the man of Judah is a delightful plant. And verses 1 to 4 tells us how God, who had this vineyard, he dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the middle of it, hewed a wine vat in it, and then he expected it to produce good grapes after God had done what he could. And verse 4, he says, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? So God had done all he could. And he expected the men of Judah to respond positively, but they did not. Verse 2, after describing what he had done, he says, then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Verse 4, the second part, why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So here it is clear, God had done what he could. The provisions were there. God expected positive response, good fruit. It was feasible. God expected it. But it was not so. The response was poor. This means they could have, and God expected them to respond positively, but they failed. And this results in judgment. Verse 5. So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled down. I will lay it waste. You will not be pruned or hoed. Likewise in verse 7. The vineyard is the house of Israel. And the man of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice and behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So there was failure on the part of Judah, but it is quite clear here, God had made provision, they could have responded well, and because of their failure, judgment came upon them. They could have done otherwise. Likewise, in the passage that we often refer to in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. The writer to the Hebrews, quoting from the Old Testament, warns us not to harden our hearts against the voice of the Lord, just as the Israelites did. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So here, in the scriptures, the writer to Hebrews is warning us, and it's a quotation from the Old Testament, warns us not to harden our hearts against the voice of the Lord, just as the Israelites did. Which means we can't respond positively to God working in our lives. We can hear his voice, and when we do, we must not harden our hearts. We can respond positively to God working in our lives, or we can harden our hearts. It is not fixed. And we are warned not to harden our hearts. We can harden our hearts, and there are those who harden their hearts, but there are those who respond positively. Verse 12 continues with this warning. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. The warning. and hardening our heart, turning away from God, falling away, is associated with the evil, unbelieving heart. So we can respond positively to God working in our lives, or we can harden our hearts. It is not fixed. Either response is of a moral nature. When we respond positively to God, it's a moral thing. We respond negatively, it's also a moral thing. One morally positive, the other morally negative. And this is what I want to emphasize. Whichever response, positive or negative, is of a moral nature, and that is the moral input for which we would be held accountable. It is not fixed. The last passage we'll look at, Matthew chapter 3, verses 37 to 39. The words of the Lord Jesus: Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Here it shows the heart of the Lord Jesus. He's concerned for the Israelites, for Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem. And he says, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. There's this longing in the heart of the Lord Jesus. But he says, and you were unwilling. And you were unwilling. The Lord Jesus wanted to gather them, and it was feasible. But they were unwilling, with the consequence, verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. So it's because of the negative moral response, it results in a consequence, the judgment. It was not something fixed. The Lord Jesus wanted to gather them, like a hen gathering her chicks under her wings, but he says, you were unwilling. But this is a general description. There were some who did respond positively. There were some who were willing, who responded well. A clarification of what we are considering in the last message. What was considered in the last message about the line of thinking that science and the principle of cause and effect can explain everything, including the choices a person makes, so that he will choose what he actually chooses. Remember, the last message was saying that with the birth of modern science, the principle of cause and effect, people tend to think along those lines, and until today, the effects are still there. People tend to think along that direction. Everything has a cause, has an explanation, it can explain everything. And that this kind of thinking leads to the conclusion that whatever decision you make, there are reasons, it can be explained, so you will choose what you ultimately choose. So I just want to clarify this part, that the line of thinking that science and the principle of cause and effect can explain everything, including the choices of a person, that this line of thinking is an error. I've mentioned it's an error. It doesn't mean that whatever you choose, it can be explained, so you will choose what you actually choose, and that cause and effect and the study of science, this line of thinking, does cause people to think along this line, which is an error. But though this line of thinking is an error, we must distinguish true science. In other words, when I mentioned that this line of thinking of cause and effect results in the error of thinking that man will choose what he actually chooses, it does not in any way invalidate true science and the existence of the laws of nature, and the laws of physics and chemistry. The laws of nature do exist. God has ordained them. He's a God of order. And he has ordained the laws of physics and chemistry and the laws of nature to provide an orderly framework within which man can work out his life. So the laws of nature are meaningful things. It's an orderly framework. God is a God of order. Not only that, it's in the context of the orderly framework that it provides also a conducive context for man to learn to be responsible, because it's predictable. As you work hard, you toil, you work in the soil, there are results. You can work hard, you can produce things, and your appliances will work. But if you're irresponsible, you're careless, there are consequences. So it's an orderly framework where we learn to be responsible. So there's nothing wrong with science or true science and the laws of physics and chemistry. Rather, the error lies in the thinking summarized in the equation, constitution plus influences and the environment results in the response and choice and conduct of man. So that's where the error lies, to think along those lines. Not that there's anything wrong with science itself. As I have tried to explain in the last message, that a vital area of reality that's missed out in that equation is the existence of the I in each one of us, which responds, chooses man that has a moral content. So it's not just our constitution automatically responding to the circumstances, to the situations and all the influences, and the conduct, the response will be there. Each one of us, the I in each one of us, does contribute a moral input where the choices involve a moral is of a moral nature, but generally, directly, indirectly, often it does have a moral content to it. This input, as I mentioned, originates with the I, and it is not caused by other things, though the I experiences various influences. So Christians need not be fearful that true science will contradict the Christian faith and the revelation in the scriptures, because true science is a study of God's creation, and if its findings are accurate, I say if because we cannot assume that whatever the scientists tell us is accurate. And from time to time, you'll see that over the years, scientists do revise what in the past they mentioned are their findings, even in areas where at times they are very clear that it is correct. Subsequently, they find it is wrong, and they have to revise and change it. But if the findings are accurate, it will be in line with reality and will be in line also with what is revealed in the scriptures. That is why it is feasible to be a good Christian and at the same time to be a good scientist. I will not elaborate on this subject here, as it has been covered in greater detail in the messages AR 237 and 238 in the series Appearance and Reality under the heading Science and the Christian Faith. But it's helpful for us to bear in mind the scope and limitations of science and scientific studies like physics and chemistry. Because total reality includes the moral and spiritual dimension, which cannot be properly studied in the laboratory with test tubes or under the microscope and the usual means employed by science. You employ the normal means employed by science, like the test tubes and the microscope and all kinds of instruments, you cannot properly measure what is going on in the heart of man. Can you? We can't. But that does not mean it is not real. It is not only real, but even more important than most of the things that science measures. So it's a very, very important dimension, the moral, spiritual dimension. It is real, but it cannot be studied in the laboratory with test tubes or under the microscope. The moral input of man and the realities of the spiritual realm is beyond the physical laws of physics and chemistry. It belongs to a different dimension. It does not contradict, but it belongs to a different dimension. Scientific studies involve observations and studies of the physical realm, and they do not tell us what is going on and the moral and spiritual meaning in a person's heart. In fact, it cannot. However, it is also important for us to bear in mind that the moral and spiritual dimension is not chaotic without an orderly framework. There are also moral and spiritual laws and principles ordained by God within which we work out our lives. Just as God has ordained physical laws, God has also ordained moral and spiritual laws and principles. And this is an important point that I have tried to impress upon you during the Wednesday doctrine studies. For example, pride, fleshly indulgence, and all forms of sin would hinder God working in our lives. That is a moral, spiritual principle. It will hinder God working in our lives for our well-being, and it gives ground for the evil one to work in our lives in a manner detrimental to our well-being. This is a moral, spiritual principle that is ongoing all the time. Pride, fleshly indulgence, and all forms of sin will always hinder God working in our lives for our well-being and gives ground for the evil one to work in our lives in a manner detrimental to our well-being. On the other hand, a humble, contrite spirit facilitates God working positively in our lives. There are various other principles, spiritual principles that we have been considering in the Wednesday study sessions. I will not go into them at the moment. I now want to go on to the second part of today's message. I wish to go on to consider the worldview that has the implication that a person will not choose other than what he actually chooses under the heading, everything that takes place will inevitably take place, and the predetermination of all occurrences. Some key words here is everything, not just some things. Everything that takes place, the other is inevitably. It will definitely take place. And predetermination, the other is of all occurrences, not just some. This view of reality obviously will have the implication that man cannot or will not choose other than what he actually chooses. Why? Because everything that takes place will inevitably take place, and this includes man's response and choices. So, if they will inevitably take place, then we will not choose other than what we actually choose. And there is nothing that any man can do that can change anything. Whatever will take place, will take place. A full treatment of this subject will require many messages. I do not intend to do that, but I will try to cover it in a manner I think appropriate for the present context. Some of you may be surprised to hear that this worldview has actually influenced the thinking of many non-Christians as well as Christians. You may be surprised because you may wonder how can it be that people subscribe to such a worldview when it is clearly, evidently contrary to our consciousness of reality, that it is not this way. We can choose. It is not fixed. How can it be everything is fixed? And also, society functions on the premise that this is not so. For example, we urge one another to be earnest, to be responsible. We will penalize those who are irresponsible and those who do wrong. But if those who do wrong, it is fixed. In fact, can you even talk about right and wrong? Can you talk about being irresponsible? If everything that occurs will occur, it is fixed. And we also say, you ought to do this, or you ought to have done this. What you've already done, you say, no, you ought not to have done it. You should have done it this way. You ought not to have done it that way. When we use such words, it implies that we can do otherwise. If not, how can we say you ought not? There is no meaning in the expression you ought not if you cannot choose otherwise. But this worldview that I'm talking about, that I'll be discussing with you, and I'll show it to you, that it is actually much more pervasive than what many people are conscious of. And it is not just the ignorant and the illiterate who subscribe to this view of reality, of how events take place. Even those who are intellectually able and influential subscribe to this worldview. In fact, as far as I can understand, it is the intellectually able and knowledgeable and influential who subscribe to this worldview who are substantially responsible for propagating and sustaining this worldview, especially through their works and writings. And many are influenced at times without their realizing it. One kind of worldview with this line of thinking, that all occurrences that do take place will inevitably take place and it will not be otherwise, is the view that everything is fated. I think most of you, if not all of you, would have heard of this expression, everything is fated, from which we get the expression fatalistic. You may have come across people using the expression everything is fated, whether in person, sometimes you have actually heard a person saying it, or in literature, you may have read it somewhere, or some of the TV programs you watch, and you hear this expression, everything is fated. And also in the mass media. Now, this expression comes from the belief that everything that takes place will inevitably take place. I'll show this afterwards. And that it has been predetermined. It is inescapable, unavoidable. This is especially with reference to adversities and undesirable consequences. You see, in some of these stories and programs, an adversity happens, something that people dislike, unpleasant, what they term as a tragedy, and then someone will say, it is fated. Why I say we reference adversities and undesirable consequences is because generally people would not wish to escape from pleasant occurrences. So we reference adversities to express that it's inescapable, they say it is fated. You may also have heard of the Chinese expression, Ming Yun Zhu Ding. And there are, among the Chinese, it's not uncommon for them to use this expression, Ming Yun Zhu Ding. It's the same idea. Everything is fated. In the Encyclopedia Britannica, under this, the entry of the subject, fate, it appears in this way, that in Greek and Roman mythology, any of three goddesses who determined human destinies, and in particular the span of a person's life and its allotment of misery and suffering. So this is already there in Greek and Roman mythology. It's a reference to three goddesses who determine human destinies, that means the outcome of your lives. And in particular, the span of your life is fixed, the allotment of your misery and suffering, what you go through. Homer, I don't know whether today's children still familiar with Homer, but in my younger days, I used to read not Homer directly, but some of the stories of Homer, the Iliad, Ulysses and so on, about these Greek gods and so on, Olympian gods. Homer speaks of fate in the singular as an impersonal power and sometimes makes its function interchangeable with those of the Olympian gods. All this is still part of the Encyclopedia Britannica. From 8th century BC on, however, the fates were personified as three very old women who spin the threads of human destiny. Their names were Clotho, that is the meaning spinner, Lachesis, the meaning allotter, and Atropos, the meaning is inflexible. So these are three goddesses, and their names are fates. Spinner, the one who spins, allotter, who allots, and Atropos, inflexible. Much later, some fanciful writers assigned different tasks to the three goddesses. Clotho, the spinner, spun the thread of human fate. Lachesis, the allotter, dispensed it. And Atropos, the inflexible, cut the thread, thus determining the individual's moment of death. The Romans identified the three Greek fates, or rather, the Romans identified with the three Greek fates, and the Roman goddesses were named Nona, Decuma, and Morta, the equivalent. The Collins Cobild Dictionary, it defines fatalism as a belief in a power which controls everything that happens, in a way that human beings cannot prevent or change. So notice, this is a belief in a power, not just that it happens this way, but there's a power which controls everything that happens in a way that human beings cannot prevent or change. So it's fixed. Collins also defines fate in this way. One, fate is a power that is believed to control and decide everything that happens in a way that people cannot prevent or change. So it's a power that they believe controls and decides everything that happens in a way that people cannot prevent or change. Secondly, the fates are the three goddesses who, according to the belief of the ancient Greeks, have the power to control and decide everything that happens. This is a bit similar to Encyclopedia Britannica. So these are the three goddesses, according to the ancient Greeks, they have the power to control, to decide everything that happens. Likewise, Webster's dictionary defines fatalism as the doctrine that all events are subject to fate or inevitable predetermination. Try to follow the content here, because these are actually reflected in the major religions in the world, including the Christians, who also subscribe to this kind of concept, idea, understanding of God and how events take place. Christians as well as non-Christians. So Webster's dictionary defines fatalism as, one, the doctrine that all events are subject to fate or inevitable predetermination. So notice here is all events. The other is inevitable predetermination. It's already been predetermined and it's inevitable. It will definitely take place. Number two, fatalism is the acceptance of all things and events as inevitable. That means you accept it. Yes, it's inevitable. So sometimes when said something adverse happens, a person says, oh, it is fate. So he's accepting it. It is fate. Can't be helped. It is fate. And some people think that this helps them to face what has taken place because it can't be helped. Or submission to fate. So it is fate. So you submit to it. Webster's Dictionary defines fate as 1. That which inevitably befalls someone. It will inevitably come about. Inevitably befalls someone. 2. Divine agency by which the order of things is prescribed. Notice here again, there is a supernatural dimension to it, a spiritual dimension. Divine agency by which the order of things is prescribed. 3. Fate, the third meaning, is that which is inevitably predetermined. Destiny. So it's inevitably predetermined, is destiny. Finally, the Oxford Dictionary defines fate as 1. The power or agency which, according to popular belief, notice popular belief, power agency which according to popular belief predetermines all events from eternity. So even before the foundations of the world, it's already predetermined. And in mythology, a goddess of destiny, especially each of the 3 Greek, Roman or Scandinavian goddesses of destiny. So Oxford Dictionary includes not only Greek, Roman, but it's apparently the Scandinavians also has this belief of goddesses known as Fates, the 3 goddesses, similar to the Greeks and the Romans. The second meaning of fate, the Oxford Dictionary defines fate, the second meaning is that which is destined to happen, especially to a person's appointed lot. So it's been predetermined, it's destined to happen. That is what will happen to the person. There are 3 points that I think are helpful for us to take note of. 1 is that this line of thinking, everything is fated. A belief in the power that predetermines everything that comes to pass. Man cannot change anything. That this line of thinking, it often has a spiritual dimension to it. Now this is different from what I mentioned in the previous message. There are those who do not believe in God, but they also believe everything will take place. That takes place will take place. That's because of cause and effect. That's one line of thinking. But it's also saying everything that takes place will take place is fixed. But this other line of thinking often has a spiritual dimension to it. Not just cause and effect. But rather is that there is a superior spiritual power or being who controls and decides everything that will take place. It's predetermined. And man cannot prevent or change it. A superior being or superior beings. It can be one, it can be more. And this superior being or beings will controls and decides everything that will take place. So bear in mind, it's not just some things, but everything. That is a critical part. Because in truth, the scriptural revelation is that God does predetermine certain things, but not everything. That is a very critical difference. Some who hear or use expressions like everything is fated may not realize that at a deeper level, this kind of thinking has this spiritual dimension to it. Sometimes you do hear people using such expressions. There are some who have been influenced along this line, but there are some who use it without realizing that there is actually at a deeper level in this kind of thinking a spiritual dimension to it. The second point I want to draw attention to is that there are many adherents to various religious beliefs, including the major religions of the world, who subscribe to the worldview that everything that takes place will inevitably take place, because they believe the gods or God has predetermined everything that will take place. And in particular, some prominent intellectually able people in these various religious beliefs. I don't think it is helpful for me now to name them, but you may be aware yourself. But this is not just reflected in one particular religious belief system, but reflected in various religious systems, including some of the major religions of the world. And thirdly, not just other religions and non-Christians, but also Christians. The third point, which I want to elaborate a little. The third point to note is Christians. Christians who hold the view that God has predetermined everything that takes place actually hold a view very similar in nature. To them, the God of the Christian faith is the sovereign, the superior being who controls and decides everything that takes place. So it's rather similar. And to take note that there are influential Christians, including sincere, knowledgeable Christians who love the Lord, who subscribe to this line of thinking, whose writings and ministry influence others, who in turn influence others through their ministry. And many may be influenced by views and teaching which has been influenced by this line of thinking without realizing it. This can also be reflected in various books that we read, whether it be secular books or Christian books, Christian literature. There are elements of thinking that has been influenced by this line of thinking, and they are reflected there, and at times even the writer may not realize the source of that line of thinking, because they in turn have been influenced by others. So when we read, we may at times not be aware. But if you are more conscious of these issues that I'm now highlighting, you may, when you read some of these things, be able to detect the influence. The reasoning may go something like this. Here we're talking about Christians, but some of it can also apply to others in other religions. But now I want to concentrate more on Christians and what influence, or think along these lines. The reasoning may go something like this, that God is sovereign. He is the almighty, all-powerful, majestic God. All things take place according to God's will. Man cannot or will not choose what is contrary to God's will. Otherwise, God's sovereignty will be impinged. Not just God's sovereignty, but otherwise God's sovereignty and glory will be impinged or compromised. As I mentioned, there are those who are sincere believers who love the Lord, but they subscribe to this view, and to them it has to do with the appreciation of God's sovereignty and God's glory. If man can choose contrary to God's will, then it would violate their understanding of God's sovereignty and also God's glory. Because God is sovereign, how can man act contrary to the will of God? And so this would mean that man will not choose other than what he actually chooses, because all his response and choices have been predetermined. There are variations, and different ones may put it in different ways. One line of thinking is that reality begins with what is in the mind of God, and this is actually put forward by a well-known, influential Christian. And in one of his writings, one of his books, which is used widely, one line of thinking is that reality begins with what is in the mind of God. And then history, as we know it, is the unfolding of what is in the mind of God. So it's already all there in the mind of God. It begins there. And then the unfolding of history is an unfolding with all that has been in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. That is, whatever that occurs is the expression of God's will and what has been from the very beginning before the foundation already in the mind of God. Of course, if this is so, then everything that takes place will take place. It's already there in the mind of God before it takes place. And this includes the conduct of men, the response, the choices of men, everything that takes place. So this means all response and choices of men is the realization in time of what has been in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. And of course, this would mean man will choose what he actually chooses. What he actually chooses. And he will not choose other than what he actually chooses. That means whatever you choose, you will choose. You will not choose otherwise, because it is already there in the mind of God, and in time it will come about. This is one way of expressing the idea of the predetermination of all events and occurrences, including the response, choices, and conduct of men. Another way of putting it is that God has decreed or preordained everything that comes to pass or will come to pass. So God has decreed or preordained. And this is before the foundation of the world. Before reality takes place, God has already decreed. He has preordained everything. So notice the key issue here is everything that comes to pass or will come to pass. So we can see that the basic thing is similar in the same direction as what is mentioned earlier. The different ones may express in different way, but basically it's already there, predetermined, ordained by God. And there is the appreciation, the understanding of the sovereignty of God and the will of God. Just as non-Christians use the expression everything is fated and 命运注定 to convey the meaning that what has taken place is inevitable and cannot be avoided, you may sometimes hear non-Christians as well as Christians use the expression it is the will of God to convey a similar sentiment. I say sometimes you hear non-Christians as well as Christians use the expression it is the will of God to convey a similar sentiment, because it doesn't mean every time you use this expression it is the will of God, you're expressing this sentiment. Because there are contexts whereby it is the will of God and you express it is the will of God, but you're not expressing this sentiment. But there are Christians from time to time who expresses, who use this expression to express this sentiment. You pause for a while and you reflect on it, whether you've come across this sentiment being expressed in this way. And I say non-Christians because as I mentioned, they are those of other religions. So they are non-Christians, but they are those of other religions who believe in the existence of gods or God, one God. And in particular, when something unpleasant takes place, an adversity, they say, it is the will of God. Unavoidable, inevitable, it will happen. We have to submit to it. We have to accept it. It is the will of God. Similar sentiment as those who say, it is fated. It is the will of God. It is fated. 命运注定. So we have to submit to it. This understanding that I have mentioned about the predetermination of all occurrences, that whatever takes place will inevitably take place. This is an unwholesome understanding of the sovereignty of God, and it fails to capture accurately the wholesome, balanced, biblical presentation of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. How God has created man in his image, how God has created man as a moral being, and very importantly, the part and role of man that God desires of man in the fulfillment of God's purposes. I'm spending a bit of time to consider this subject with you because at the heart of it, it has significant implications in our understanding, appreciation of God and his ways, how he has created man, the fulfillment of his purposes, what he requires of man, and how we can participate meaningfully in the fulfillment of God's purposes. But unwholesome understanding of the truth in various areas can erode accurate understanding as presented in the scriptures and can hinder our understanding of how we should respond to God and his calling. The Lord willing, I will elaborate more of this in the next message. I suppose if you are reflective about this line of thinking and the implications involved, you can come up with strong arguments and objections against such a belief from the Christian biblical perspective. I will not go into all of them today, but perhaps I will mention one, and if time permits, maybe two. If you reflect upon this line of thinking of God predetermining all events and that they will inevitably take place, then there is this implication that God is the source or author of sin and man not responsible for his evil deeds. That's the heading for this point. That is, if you reflect upon it, you may object to this line of thinking on the ground that it would have this implication that God is the author or the source of sin and evil and man not responsible for his conduct, since God is the one who has predetermined all events and all occurrences. As some puts it, that he is the primary sufficient cause. He is the cause of all that takes place. And all that takes place would include evil deeds, sin, and sinful acts. And if God is the efficient cause, the primary efficient cause of all that takes place, then it would also mean that he is also the source, the efficient cause of sin and evil. And man will not be responsible because he cannot do otherwise, but he will just be living out what has already been predetermined. And if you think along those lines, as an objection to this line of thinking of predetermination of all events, to me, you would have a valid point of objection. And I'm not aware of any convincing rebuttal to this objection. Though there are those who hold the view that God has predetermined that all things come to pass, including evil deeds, amongst believers, none of them, as far as we're aware, would agree that God is the source or the author of sin and evil. As far as I'm aware, all those who are Christian believers, though they may hold the view that God has predetermined all things, but they would say that God somehow predetermined all events, but yet at the same time keeps himself free from being tainted by sin and evil. And he is not the author of sin and evil. And at the same time, they also say that man is responsible for his evil deeds, in spite of the fact that they believe God has predetermined all things. And though no reasonable explanation can be offered how this can be so, as far as I can understand, there are some who hold the view God has predetermined all things who actually say they subscribe to this line of thinking, but they also say God is not the source or author of sin, though it may seem to be so. So there are those who address this issue and they say, yes, it seems to be so. When you reason out, it seems to be like that. If God has predetermined all things, then it seems to be so that he's a source and author of sin, but it is not so. And they'll say that man is responsible for and will be held accountable for how he has lived his life, though it may seem otherwise. So there are those who address this issue and they say, yes, it may seem to be like that. And they say it may seem to be irreconcilable. God has predetermined all things, all events, including the conduct of man, and yet God is not the source of sin. Man is accountable for his sins. It may seem irreconcilable. They cannot explain how it can be so, but they believe it is the truth. This is their understanding of the sovereignty of God. Another point that you may come up with if you reflect on this line of thinking of the predetermination of all events, especially in the light of what we've been considering in these few messages, from a Christian biblical perspective, one line of argument that you may come up with against such a line of thinking would be that it would be a strong discouragement to earnestness in what is helpful and good, in line with scriptural exhortations. You may say, if God already predetermined everything before the foundation of the world, and man cannot do anything to the contrary, to change anything, it's already fixed, then will it not have the implication that prayer, for example, will not change anything? And also that this line of thinking would be a strong discouragement to earnestness in the direction of truth and God's calling, earnestness in being diligent, exercising care, taking precautions, being disciplined and responsible to refrain from sin and to do what is displeasing to God. Since whatever will take place, and whatever we try to do will not change anything. And whatever takes place is what God has already predetermined. If you raise this line of objection, to me, it would be a valid objection. It does have these implications. And there are those who subscribe to this line of thinking who also hold the view that prayer does not change anything. It's a logical follow-up, and they actually subscribe to this understanding. Because to them, God has predetermined everything, so prayer does not change anything. But then you may say, then earnestness in praying, why pray, and so on. Now the interesting thing is that there are those who believe God has predetermined everything, and also that prayer does not change anything. Whatever will take place will still take place, but they still believe in prayer and that we should be earnest in prayer. And it's good that they still believe in that and they still continue to pray earnestly. They may find it difficult to explain why it is like that, but they say we should, because the scriptures urges us to be earnest in prayer. It's the will of God for us to be earnest in prayer, and so we should exercise ourselves earnestly in prayer. So generally, even those who say that prayer does not change anything, they would still generally say we should be earnest in prayer. And not only that, we should also exercise ourselves in the direction of God's calling. And we should be diligent, we should exercise due care, we should be disciplined, we should be responsible, we should refrain from wrongdoing and refrain from doing whatever is displeasing to God. Because all these are clearly taught in the scriptures, they are in line with the will of God, and we would be held accountable for failure to do so. But they have difficulty explaining how this can be so in a coherent manner. I say they have difficulty explaining how this can be so in a coherent manner because it is not that none of them try to explain how this can be so. But I do not want now to go into all the details here. But for all that I'm able to understand in the writings, I'm not able to come across explanations how you can hold all this together in a coherent manner. Coherent meaning is logical, is consistent, is not contradictory. I will stop here for today. And the Lord willing, I will consider further with you this area, especially the meaning of God's sovereignty and the responsibility of man, how God has created man, the meaning of being created in God's image, man as a moral being, and the part and role of man that God desires in the fulfillment of his purposes.